Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Wolfmiller of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. We are studying the life of Jacob with Martin Luther. We're in Luther's Works, Volume 6, page 281. We are in Genesis chapter 37, verse 25. And it's the plot is that Joseph went to check on his brothers, according to his dad's request. And those brothers, instead of, "Hey, Joseph, good to see you. You want to take over for a little bit while we go into town and get new shoes or whatever?" What did I say? Page 281? Page 381. Thank you. We are, so instead of doing that, they said, "Hey, let's go ahead and kill him." Sheesh. But then as they're sitting there, they throw him in the pit, and they're trying to, I guess, sort out how to murder him, and they come up with another idea. They see a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh. I wonder how ESV translates that. They lifted up their eyes. Let me go down here. And there was a Ishmaelites with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh. And on their way down to Egypt, and they said, "Well, instead of just murdering him, we can sell him into slavery and make some money from the whole deal." Crazy. They sit down to eat. Luther's comments on this. They sit down to eat bread as if they had carried off a successful transaction. Their conscience is secure, and sin is asleep. Now, notice that this is helpful because Paul will talk about as the scriptures weren't there, sin was sleeping. Now, here's what sleeping sin means. It doesn't mean that it's not active. It doesn't mean that they're not sinning. They're sinning like crazy. But sin is asleep, as that means it's not barking at them. It's not affecting their conscience. They're not aware of the horrors that they're accomplishing here. It's pretty amazing. But Luther says, amazingly, this is why we need, well, I don't know if we need Luther. I suppose the Lord could give us these gifts in lots of other ways, but this is how Luther is so helpful for us. Look at his comment here. "But God attends to all matters in a wonderful manner, so that while things are unfolding so horrifically, the reason why we have this beautiful scripture is so that we can understand that the Lord is at work in all of this. That he's here to bless, even though it's rough. God attends to all matters in a wonderful manner. The wretched father sits at home, not knowing how matters stand with the son, nor does Joseph discern any ending to his misfortune. God is the only one who sees, and he plays with the father and son in a very kindly manner, for it's a game full of divine mercy and goodness, very heavy and sad for us, but working in us an eternal weight of glory beyond measure." So here again, we have this theme of God playing with us in the midst of our suffering and tragedy. So look, it says, from God's perspective, it's a playful game. But from our perspective, it's very heavy and sad. So that the scriptures are training us to understand the world this way, history this way, and our own lives in this way. That it's God's playfulness, but he, again, it's that God plays with very rough hands. It works an eternal weight of glory beyond measure. That's Paul's words from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And so the Lord is doing all of these things on purpose for our benefit. And Luther's going to talk about the benefit after he goes on a little Hebrew excursus. But he's going to talk about what the benefit is, and perhaps maybe most of all, so that he can give us a sense of the depth of the gospel. Accordingly, we'll go on. As they are sitting there, opportunity is offered to them by God to rescue Joseph from the pit. and recalling him from hell, although there still remains unhappy status that he's captive and dead on the civil plane, since indeed he's torn away from his dear father. So Luther says, okay, the way the Lord's arranging this is here comes the Ishmaelites walking by, the slave traders headed to Egypt, and they're like, oh, here's a better opportunity for us. And that opportunity is going to result in Joseph not being murdered. Even though it's virtual murder, he's murdered on the civil plane. He has no more being rights. He's just a slave now. He has no father. He has no income. He has no place. But he's still alive. The father is also undone by the same fate, namely, he's robbed of his son, whom he loved in a special manner. Had he been preserved safe and sound, it would have made the loss of the rest of his sons and all his property easier. For Joseph was his firstborn, in whom all his hopes and resources were found, and from whom a posterity, both of the church and the state, was expected. Therefore, the whole household was affected by wretched grief and great sorrow, more bitter than death itself. Just note, we should always note that we have the three estates, household, church, and state. This is the part of the shape of mind of Luther and the Lutherans. So we should always have these categories working in our minds. But it's not the main point here, but it's just always part of the background. Furthermore, the Ishmaelites who brought Joseph were blood relations of Joseph and his brothers, for Ishmael and Isaac were brothers. They were brothers and cousins on their father's side, and they were brothers and cousins. So on their father's side, and in the third and fourth degree, whoa, whoa, whoa. What happened? Where do we go? There it. Cousins and close friends. The Midianites were also cousins on their father's side in the same degree. It appears also that the old hatred still endured among the relatives, for they were not slow to buy the youth Joseph and did so eagerly. You want to sell the guy? Yeah, we'll take him. They were traders in spices, gum, and myrrh. What's the force of these three words should be in Hebrew? We could not understand unless we gather it in some way or another from the Exodus. So we got to figure out these three Hebrew words for spices, gum, and myrrh. I think we can move quickly through this section. They carried on trade in spices. Although it's interesting to see how Luther is sort of an amateur. He's interested in everything. That's maybe the point. And so he's paying attention to, medicine, spices, trade, etc. These guys carried on trade in spices. That land, especially in those times, by the special blessing of God, abounded in balsam, myrrh, and cinnamon, as can be seen in the description of the royal anointing oil from Exodus 30, which was compounded from balsam, cinnamon, and aromatic cane and cassia. But how these were separated and which one denotes species and which genus, I'm not sure. Some interpret nekoth as a spice. Others interpret it as a desirable or precious article. Some even think it was wax. Tseri means gum. It's the general name for all the liquids dripping from trees, as is evident from our cherry tree. But this is wild gum. Frankincense and myrrh were very precious. Pitch is the crudest of all, with which casks are smeared. Amber is also gum, for it flows from a tree and gets hard. How many kinds they had, we do not know. Balsam is the king of all resins or gums. Scripture calls it uncut balsam, as also the doctors and historians make a distinction, because it flows of itself with a kind of flowing abundance of the tree. Opobalsam, and I don't know any of these things. If you guys are particularly interested in tree sap, I don't know, maybe let me know. Maybe there's two or three of you tree sap experts in the comments. That'd be interesting. But I know is that every now and again, when we're cutting pine trees in the woods in the mountains in Colorado, you could every now and again find one full of pitch, and that would just, it was like a fire starter. It was amazing. Anyway, opal balsam, the first balsam, flows of its own accord from an uncut tree, is the most precious of all. In Canticles, it's called chosen myrrh. It's the first balsam, not squeezed out, but given off through the bark of the tree of its own accord and not forced out. The same word occurs in Jeremiah 8:22, where he says, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored?" Others have translated it as a drop of frankincense or balsam, but he means the medicinal spices from the trees by which Jerusalem could have been healed as in chapter 51, verse 8, where he mocks the Babylonian, saying, "Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed." The meaning of the word lof is ambiguous, for sometimes they interpret it as a musical instrument, a meaning which is often employed in the Psalms. Others say it means an acorn or a chestnut, etc. What it was, we take as a noble sap flowing from trees. We're content with this general knowledge of these things, namely that they were dealers in spices who imported precious gums and other fragrant articles into Egypt for which there was use in medicine. Our amber also has great power in the case of women in childbirth and against the stone and apoplexy. But if the powers of our saps, which are cruder, is so great, how much more the benefit was there to the health of men in the spices and saps of those regions? Here's an interesting idea. This is, again, Luther's talking about what they're trading in, what the Midianites were doing, and it's a minor historical thing. We can passing over it quickly. But not to miss this idea that Luther understands that back then things were better than they are now. So that there's a line in Chemnitz. I can't remember where this is, but we are living in the last days of a world grown old. And I want to put this out there also because it's a totally different way of reading history. We are so here's where I see it. I got to look at you guys to say this. My own mind is trapped, I think, by this evolutionary idea that things keep getting better and better and better. So that the world is a better place than it was in the days of Jacob and Joseph and all of this. And I think that's just a wrong way of seeing it. Now, some things are more, like we've got more cell phones than they did or whatever, more Zoom Bible studies than they did. But we have this evolutionary idea that, like, the further back you go, the closer they were to the cavemen, the less sophisticated their life was and the less sophisticated their thinking was, the less sophisticated their theology was. And that's not the way the Bible presents itself to us. It's more like a devolution, not an evolution. And when we look back, we see all these profound gifts that were there. This is pretty important. Gordon says, contra the post-millennialist. I think that's right, that they're always saying things are getting better, better, better. Oh, that was my message at last year's Young Adult Call. I can't remember that far back, Pastor Jernander. Below Jacob's orders his sons to take the fruits of the land and take them to the governor of Egypt, inasmuch as these fruits did not grow in Egypt, or they grew less abundance, and so they were more welcome. Do you think it's amazing, by the way, that that like a different tree has like a different kind of sap, and that they have different benefits for different things? That is an amazing thing to me. I mean, I think, you know, it seems to me that, like, even the fact that there's these different, like, fruits, and I was thinking about, I was thinking about carrots the other day. I'm like, how does that even happen? You know, you get this kind of plant, and it decides that it should have a root that rabbits and people like to eat. I mean, I don't think the plant decided that. The Lord says, here's something cool. Blammo. But it's like, everything in creation has all these little particularities. They're so marvelous, and they just are for us. It's just such a wonderful testimony of the Lord's care for us. Anyhow, what are we talking about here? That was growing less abundant. The three magi offered the child Jesus gifts of balsam, frankincense, and myrrh. We in Germany have none of these things, or we have them in corrupt or artificial form. Now, there also follows the vindication of Judah, who makes use of the opportunity offered and actually rescues his brother from destruction. Verse 26, then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hands be defiled, for he's our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers heeded him. Judah, in a way, softens the anger of the brothers, induced perhaps by regrets that he had consented to Joseph's murder. However, his display of religious feeling is very slender. Most Gerhardt says, oh yeah, Jim says it's really entropy, degrading. The world is brrr. Right. And then this note, most antibiotics have their root from a fungi. That's also an amazing sort of thing. The Lord says, okay, also here are these weird things that aren't even plants. You can eat some of them and mix them up. It's really just an amazing thing. Kenny says, essential oils have gotten hugely popular. I bet this is Susan, because they are pure plant substances like frankincense, for one, have such amazing healing powers. This is not theological. Have you guys seen that video where the guy said, "There's nothing essential about these oils," essay? Oh, that's funny. Oh boy. I don't know anything about it. I am just, here's my point. I'm amazed by all these things of creation. It's Carrie is the one who's trying to figure out how they're all supposed to work. I just eat or drink what she gives me. Now this, oh, Joseph. Okay, so here Judah is trying to ease the plot. Let's not murder him. Let's sell him. It's very tricky to figure out what his motivation is. Luther's always going to be questioning what the motivation is and trying to piece it together. So you're seeking the motivation of a thing is really trying to get to the heart of it. That's why all the detective movies are so much fun, because you're trying to understand the motivation, the presenting, and what's underneath. So Luther's doing that. Is he trying to do it because he really has some regret? Is he trying to do it because he has some piety? Is he trying to do it because he wants money? Or does he, because that's what he says, it's not profitable if we kill him, but it'll be profitable if we sell him? Or is he just using that to motivate his brother? So he might have a more pious motivation, but he's gonna use this godless motivation to do it. Or is he just trying to commit murder without actually getting his hands dirty? That's what he says. He says, let not our hands be defiled. So we can commit the crime without committing the crime here, and accomplish what we want, and still save a good conscience, or even save ourselves from any litigation. We didn't kill him; we sold him into slavery. But we didn't kill him. His display of religious feelings is very slender. He acknowledges that Joseph is their brother in their flesh, and by rhetoric persuades them to treat him more mildly. He's our brother, he says, our flesh and blood, the son. Who's especially dear to our father? These are certainly very strong and sound arguments. There are hardly any stronger arguments than these in the world among men who are healthy and endowed with common sense, for they include the whole storge affection, which is implanted in human nature. This comes up again and again and again, and we ought to talk probably more about it, this storge, this human affection, this nothing that's human is strange to me. It's great. By this rhetoric and dialectic, then, the brothers should have been moved and driven from their purpose. But they're moved even more by a statement, let us sell him, etc., let his blood not be upon our hands. It's not possible to placate them completely or persuade them to change their viewpoint. They do indeed concede a change, but only of bodily death to death on the civil plane. So they change their plan to from bodily death, they're going to murder him, to civil death. They're going to deprive him of all of his rights, etc. The deportation remains, or selling of a free man into slavery and being torn away from parents. I think that it is often true that a man would bear bodily death more easily than death on the civil plane. For it is uncertain what evils will come to pass in connection with death on the civil plane. Here, Luther's, thinking about slavery, what we could also think of as like life in prison or whatever. All your rights are stripped from you, everything is taken away from you. Chris says, Luther lived near the end of a long time period where many discoveries were being made by rediscovering what antiquity already knew. More difficult to think that way now, but learning to understand that way of thinking is important for us to understand history. Indeed. We gotta recognize that evolutionary thought is destructive top to bottom. And even this idea that things are getting bigger, bigger, bigger. It's true that some things accumulate, like knowledge accumulates. So one generation has knowledge and that's inherited by the next. Not completely, but especially now that we can write it down, etc. So that knowledge will accumulate, so that we expect accumulation of things like knowledge. But what about wisdom? It has to be reborn every generation. And that seems like it's getting less and less. Luther here, though, thinking about death on the civil plane. It'll come in connection with death on the civil plane and is a perpetual cross, infinite misery and servitude, and finally being separated from parents, brothers, and the whole household. For me, it would be far more tolerable to be struck on the head than to spend my life in perpetual slavery and exile. Into these troubles, the holy patriarchs Jacob and his son Joseph are now hurled. This cross was fabricated for them by the artifices and stratagems of the brothers. They are very poor carpenters who fabricate and forge this hard cross for their father and their brother Joseph. The only ones who can endure such a cross are excellent and saintly parents. God keeps quiet and makes out that he does not see, as though he were helping these carpenters. And yet he sees that they're setting these doings into motion. But why? Why does he allow this? Why does he not hurl his thunderbolts at them and prove himself the undoing of these wicked attempts with their authors? Or why does he not rather allow robbers, adulterers, and tyrants to be tormented and afflicted and spare such saintly men? So Luther's saying, why does God do this? Where is God in disaster and catastrophe? Why is he so quiet? Why have such difficult lives? My reply, Luther says, is that God wants us to consider and learn, one, how great the love of parents towards children is, and why that we estimate from this the magnitude of God's love by which he embraced us when he was willing to let his only begotten son suffer and be crucified for us. For Joseph is the image of God's son. So that why is this happening? So that we can learn how much Joseph is loved by his father, Judah. I mean, Jacob. How much Jacob, Israel, loves Joseph. And when we see that love, we can say how much God loves his own son, Jesus, and then that he was willing to sacrifice him for us. We can understand the depth of his love. So the Lord is teaching us through this history. This is all happening for us. So that Joseph and Jacob are suffering for us to show us how God has accomplished our salvation. It's pretty amazing. However, Luther's going to say, the hypocrisy which is still found in Judah must not be covered up, for he advances a theological argument, but it's an unsuitable one, and indeed a pharisaical and diabolical one. What's the philosophical argument? Let not our hand be upon him, he says. This Pharisaical theology has reigned from the beginning of the world. Now, what's this? What's he talking about? The Pharisaical theology. What's the examples? Cain did not want to seem to have killed Abel when he said, "Am I my brother's keeper? Indeed, who would want to do such thing to a brother?" Similarly, Saul says concerning David in 1 Samuel 18, "Let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." So also in Christ's passion, the Jews do not enter the praetorium so that they may not be defiled or be regarded as authors of an unjust murder. Accordingly, these Talmudic or Pharisaical opinions remained from the beginning in the saintly home and church of Jacob. They were such theologians. And so this is the point here of the kind of hypocrisy is that you're accomplishing something indirectly rather than directly. And if you can accomplish it indirectly rather than directly, then you can sin without being guilty of sin. This is the ninth and the 10th commandments, which forbid us to covet, and especially the 10th commandment, coveting your neighbor's house, and it's where you're getting something by a show of right, by not doing anything legally wrong, by following the rules and the laws, but accomplishing a wicked purpose. Steve says, are we speculating about God's hidden purpose and motivation? I think so. I think we are. And that means, by the way, so when Luther is speculating about these things, that we can take it or leave it. But I think it's wisely informed. Okay, there were such theologians here who thought that a man was not a murderer if he withheld his hand from actual murder. But they hurled him into the pit with their hands. Why then did they concoct consolation for themselves and assume a great show of sanctity because they didn't lay a hand on their brother but sold him? Beautiful justice, to be sure, not to kill with the hand, but to do so with the will, with one's desires, and with counsel, help, and consent. Let us sell him, they say, and we'll be innocent. O Judah, you are not yet clean. This is simply Talmudic. This is the Talmud is where is the Jewish commentary on the scriptures, especially the books of Moses, and it's piling up all of these rules and regulations as a hedge around the laws. It's how do you keep it? And it's almost all external. So that when Jesus is preaching against this, when he says, "You've heard it said, you shall not murder," but I say, "Look, you call your brother a fool. If you hate your brother in your heart, you've murdered." The same with adultery. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But Jesus says, if you look with lust, you've committed adultery. It's not enough to avoid the outward act, but the will and the desire is also involved in all of this. So you can't offer this false comfort to your conscience, is that you didn't raise your hand to kill your brother when you plotted to sell him as a slave. But so it usually happens, Luther continues, it usually happens in the world. There must be hypocrites also in holy churches. Therefore, it's in no way strange that there's such a large number of them today too. And in the gospel history, Christ hardly attacks any other class of men more sharply, saying, "Woe to you, hypocrites," etc. With sinners, he drinks, eats, speaks, lives, and performs miracles. But with hypocrites, he has nothing at all to do. "Behold, you've loved truth and hated hypocrisy," says David, Psalm 45:7. Later, Christ was killed by hypocrites. In this way, the Holy Fathers repent. Namely, they change a bloody murder into a civil one. They draw a kind of mosaic veil over their eyes. Very interesting. And under the pretext that they have not laid their hand on Joseph, although they sin far more grievously and increase the wretchedness and misfortune of Joseph. This is the experience of the ungodly when they want to make themselves look good. They make matters seven times worse. For they are wise in their own judgments alone. God does not understand or discern so acutely. In other words, they're plotting, they're scheming, they're trying to do all these little things. This is not the way the Lord works, openly and clearly and plainly. Their father also does not see it, will he ever ascertain it? So they're flattering themselves, and the more they make themselves look good and make efforts to cover the atrocity of their sin, the more emphatically they publish abroad their own cruelty. Their own crime and sin ends up redounding upon them. Moses says nothing about what Joseph did and said in this great peril. He speaks of him just as if he were dumb or a stone or a tree trunk, who said nothing, asking nothing, did not cry out, plainly did nothing that he could have done to placate his brothers. He leaves it to the reader to imagine all these things which cannot be expressed or described in words. Therefore, let each one imagine for himself how sad his gestures were, how mournful his words, groans, and sighs, where he made supplication. For there was in him, Joseph, a very tender nature and an outstanding storge, affection toward his father. From him he's suddenly and unexpectedly torn away, and his garment given to him by his father is stripped from him. He's cast into a pit, dragged out again and sold and taken far away from the sight and embrace of his dear parents. Nor is there any hope of return left to him. What sighs and tears were this! Oh, my father, how are you faring? How will you cry out and make lamentation? This is an amazing thing. We don't hear about it till later. Remember, we talked about this last time Simeon or one of the brothers, when their conscience is afflicting them, when Joseph is playing with them, when they're down in Egypt, and he sends back the gift, and then they're arrested, and he assumes this is the Lord getting back to us, and he remembers the cries of Joseph from the pit. Remember how he was crying out? In the story, Moses doesn't say anything about it here. It's beautifully left till much, much later in the text, and we got to go back to that, which is a reminder that the Bible, unlike most like John Grisham books or whatever, the Bible expects to be read multiple times so that we read it through and read it through and read it through, and we know and we connect the dots and we know the beginning from the end, so that the Bible's meant to be studied in that way. So that's a good thing. So that we read through the story and we find out at the end that Joseph wasn't, that he was in the pit and he was crying out to his brothers, "Brothers, what are you doing? And if you hate me, okay, but why are you doing this to Dad? You're going to destroy him too. And do you have no affection for me, your brothers?" And imagine also Joseph in the pit, wondering about God's plan and all of his dreams. "Lord, why did you give me these dreams of the stars and the sheaves, when now I'm just going to be buried here in the pit in the wilderness?" It's amazing to imagine. Luther says it here. Moses leaves it to the imagination of the reader. And that, where we should, yes, oh, we should highlight this. We got to think about this, actually. I almost missed it. Therefore, let each one imagine for himself. I think that this is a key for us in reading the scriptures and engaging in the scriptures. We can't miss this. That we have to use our imagination with the scriptures. Now, that's not to make stuff up. That's not what the point is. The point of the imagination is to be able to see it and hear it and feel it and smell it. In fact, this is my best preaching advice that I don't know how to give. I realize we had this great conference last week on preaching, and I realized I need to think about preaching, because whatever I'm doing and whatever other guys are doing is a different kind of thing. But I have to, you know, we had vicar here, got another vicar on the way, and thinking about how to preach. And so my best advice for preaching is that you have to smell the text. And I think that I don't know why I exactly feel like smell is so important here, but I don't know if you guys know this, that there's certain smells that'll bring back memories. Our sense of smell is more acute than any other. But if you can dig down into the text so that you can smell it, then you're there. There's no online smelling. There's no long distance smelling. Smelling means that you're in immediate contact with something. And so you gotta get down into the text in such a profound degree, down deep into it, so that you can smell it, that you can smell the dirt of this dry, crusty dirt in the pit with Joseph. And you can smell the myrrh of the Ishmaelite traders as they're coming along the path, and they see him there with all this piled up. And you can smell the blood on the robe, on the wool of the robe that they're bringing back to their dad. So you can be there. And I think that helps us to know that these are real people and real events and real things that happened. So that we have to let the words of the scriptures have access to our imagination. Lisa says smells are tied to taste physiologically. I don't know. I mean, maybe that we have the scriptures taste and see. Oh, there, Sarah got it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Paula asks, is that smelling of the text related to the Holy Spirit in us? I don't know, but I know we want to pray because you can't imagine it the wrong way. You can go wrong in this way. But we have to let we have to avoid the temptation of the characters of the on the in the pages of the scripture being flat and the events being plain. They have to be very, very real. I think that's one of the reasons why it's so helpful to go and see these places. So we're going to head over in September to Greece to, you know, see the hills where Paul preached and the places where the you know, here in Corinth, there's the port where Paul was going to be on the ship, but there was a plot, so he came off the ship. It's that these are real. This is a real people in a real places. And so it is here. And Luther's there. This is why he's, you know, someone says, is he speculating on all these things? But this is what he's trying to do he's trying to live there in the tent with Jacob and to understand what's going on. And I think we ought to be invited into that kind of lively, imaginative reading and understanding of the text. So that, here's this weird thing, is that we think of imaginary as fake. Like there's an imaginary world and then the real world. But it's this imaginative reading of the text that actually makes it real for us. So, anyway. How we doing? Ooh. Let's see where we are. Let's see how to land this plane. There was in him very tender nature, outstanding of storge. From him he suddenly unexpected torn. Okay. He cries out, dear Father. There's a grammatical question in this passage, which also must be dealt with, namely, whether the Ishmaelites are the same as those called Midianites. These matters have been dealt with by Augustine and others irreverently. It's interesting how it might be interesting to see how Augustine did it to see what Luther considers irreverent. I'd certainly prefer the question should be raised about more serious and useful matters, God's will, God's wonderful works, the cross, the faith of the fathers. For what purpose God disciplines his saints with such great troubles, namely for our consolation and to foreshadow the passion of Christ. But irrelevant. Oh, I misread the word. Gordon, thank you for catching me. Irrelevantly is different than irreverently. Thank you. Irrelevant means not relevant. Irreverent means not reverent. So irrelevant means it doesn't really matter. Let us look at these matters. So Luther says, well, I'd rather talk about more important things, but we got to talk about this too. Lyra says that according to the view of the Jews, Joseph was sold three times. First to the Ishmaelites by his brother, secondly to the Midianites by the Ishmaelites, and thirdly to Potiphar the Egyptian. The emphasis on Satan's ill will to look down on the hypocrites and to produce hatred for the envy of the brothers appeals to me. But I think that he was only sold twice, as is plain from the story, which testifies that Potiphar bought Joseph from the Ishmaelites. And I still do not reject the opinion about the triple selling, for it will also be stated about the Midianites that they sold him to Potiphar. But the question about Keturah and Hagar, whether they are the same woman, has been explained above. Reference Luther's works. Oh, no. What have I done? Clicked the wrong button. Lost the text. Da-da-da. There it is. Let not our hands and hands be hold them. Pharisaical opinion. We did that already. So here we are. Here we are. Grammatical question. We probably talked about that earlier. Luther's Works, Volume 4, etc. Moses sometimes names Midianites and others at times Ishmaelites indiscriminately. I think there's one community called by the two names, as sometimes happens in commercial transactions. I'm especially influenced by this reason that Moses stated previously, that they saw not Ishmaelites, but a crowd of Ishmaelites. For the word, how would this be? Orhats, for the word, means travelers, or speaking abstractly, rather a company of travelers, a train, as is said concerning Christ in Luke 2, that they supposed him to be in the company. Often men of different ranks and nations come together and make a journey together. Such also was the company of Ishmaelites and Midianites, who were joined together in business transactions, commercial relations, and agreements, as is common also among the very different and remote nations. Whether these or those sold Joseph is of little import. This much is sure, that he was sold. So Luther says, Ishmaelites, and there were Midianites in the crowd, and they were traveling along together. Nor is there much importance in a grammatical question, as in the matter that comes up for consideration in this passage, namely, how the Ishmaelites or Midianites bought Joseph from the brothers. Then there's a question whether they first made investigations, questioned Judas, that is, the traitor Simeon and Levi, that is, Caiaphas and Annas, as to who the youth was and why they wanted to sell him, or from where he had come into their hands, whether by theft or plunder. For there's no doubt that they made inquiries not only about the price, but also about the quality and quantity of their merchandise, as is the manner of merchants. But if that was so, Judas, Annas, Caiaphas undoubtedly broke out into a very severe accusation against their brother Joseph. To their question, if he is your brother, why are you selling him? They replied, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not be handing him over to you. So they heaped up crimes of every kind against him, as the Jews did against Christ in the presence of Caiaphas. In the same manner, they also shouted that he was the worst of scoundrels, opposed to his brothers, disobedient to his parents, disturbing and confusing all things at home, and in short, plotting against the property and dominion of his father and the success of his brothers, and wanting to reign alone after they had been crushed. If the Ishmaelites and Midianites heard this and approved of this false and unjust accusation, they certainly conspired against the blood of Jacob. But the brothers were undoubtedly highly pleased with such buyers who were enemies of the house and church of Jacob, for in their neighborhood there were Canaanites and Amorites who could also have sold Joseph, but they prefer to push him onto those who, after taking him far away from the sight of their parents, would treat him more unkindly and harshly than neighbors would. In this manner, I would be quite glad to emphasize Satan's work and their unheard-of ill will. If we sold them to neighbors, they thought, even though they're also hostile to our family, they would have been no less eager buyers. There's nevertheless the risk that our father may discover it and bring him back home. Therefore, it's an excellent opportunity for deporting a turbulent and rebellious man in distant parts so that he may not be able to cause trouble in the future and aspire to dominion in his father's house. This is the conspiracy of Pilate and Caiaphas against Joseph. And if I'm not mistaken, the Holy Spirit, through David, composed the second psalm from this passage when he says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his Christ. Amazing to see how this is all woven together. So the conversation of Judah and Simeon and Levi with the Midianites and Ishmaelites, how do we know what they talked about? Well, how did it go with Caiaphas and Pilate with Jesus? The same. It's the same story. It's pretty amazing. It's amazing. In this way, all the nations, and Luther says this is Psalm 2. It's all Psalm 2. The first of the Psalms. Well, I suppose second, but remember that theory that Psalm 2 was the first Psalm and then Psalm 1 is the preface. Common plan, the nation, The nations and the Jews enter on a common plan. The Midianites and the Ishmaelites, Herod, Pilate, Caiaphas, and Annas, who had previously been bitter enemies. Above, we heard that Ishmael was driven out of Abraham's house, and that the Midianites and sons of Keturah were also sent away with gifts and did not enter upon their father's inheritance. As a result of this, a continuing hatred rose among those people, though they were descendants from one and the same blood. In this way, all nations and peoples were burning with undying hatred and rage against the illustrious and saintly house and family of Abraham, which retained the promise, as the pitiable complaint of burning prayer of Psalm 83 testifies. Yes, they conspire with one accord against thee and make a covenant. The tents of Edom and Ishmaelites, Moab and Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek and Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined them, and they are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Everyone is plotting against the against the children of Abraham. Here also in the same manner, the brothers of Joseph conspire with their own and their father's enemies, and they're wonderfully pleased with this covenant. But if no discussions occurred between them and no conspiracy was made, the Ishmaelites and Midianites in a way can be excused. But I think that they entered into an agreement and conspired with them. Otherwise, they would have censured and avoided such a monstrous crime on the part of the brothers. Sometimes you have to think, you know, the Midianite's going to say, all right, we'll buy him. But I think Luther's right. You got to say, well, okay, why? What kind of trouble am I going to get into if I buy this kid? Joseph was therefore sold to relations and brothers on his father's side, who he undoubtedly raised suppliant hands, imploring, beseeching, and entreating their mercy and help so that they might spare him and lead him back to his father on the basis of a very close tie of blood. Look, it's not like Joseph would be quiet. No, all the things that they're saying about me are wrong. They're the ones who are plotting and criminal. Dear friends, I'm your cousin. Help rescue me. I'm the brother of these men who have sold me to you. But he found them to be no milder than his brothers. In this way, the Ishmaelites and Midianites conspire with Israel to kill the Son of God, as is described in the second Psalm. So Jacob's sold into slavery. Psalm 2, Jesus handed over to death. Same thing, same story. Moses in this passage does not mention the crying and tears of Joseph, but there's no doubt that he gave vent to the pitiable lamentation and with the humblest of voices begged that he might be rescued and that the anger and hatred of his brothers might be mitigated. Oh dear, no, protect me from my brothers. Here, to be sure, the Ishmaelites and Midianites should have opposed the brothers, prevented them from venting their rage in such a cruel manner on the excellent young men, or they should not have bought tainted merchandise, or at least they should have sent him back to their father to be redeemed for a price. We bought him. You want him back? You can make their money that way. It's not nice. What are you doing, Simeon and Levi? It would have been right for them to say. Why do you want to harm your own blood, an unworthy crime, and foreign to all feelings of humanity and to your way of godliness? It would have been fitting for the Ishmaelites to say this, but that's not the way of the world. This would have been right for the Ishmaelites, but the world is not constituted to do something good, but is rather intent on harming others per se, or it convenes at crimes done to others and foments and assists them that it may render perfect service to its own master, the God of this world. Therefore, the brothers do not listen to Joseph as he makes mournful supplications, nor do his relatives, the Ishmaelites and Midianites, nor does God himself. This example has been often stated is for our consolation, that we may confirm and strengthen ourselves by it in our afflictions, and that we may not be immediately broken in spirit if any disadvantage or dangers are put in our way. Now, that's an amazing thing. Confirm and strengthen ourselves in our own afflictions, that we may not be immediately broken in spirit if any disadvantage and danger are put our way. That's the temptation. So disadvantage comes our way. Danger comes our way. Injustice comes our way. Cruelty comes our way. Trouble comes our way. Our spirit remains strong. For we cannot fear more atrocious evils from the Turks or any other enemies. Those who endured attacks from the Turks do not experience anything similar to the disaster suffered by these fathers, and to them were still much inferior. For it is one of the most bitter evils of all for children to be torn from parents and contrawise, parents to be torn from children. This is death itself, and far harder than most atrocious punishments suffered by the martyrs, which lasted for an hour or two, the most. Luther will often make that point, is that the sufferings, endured long sufferings of this life, is more difficult than to endure the martyr's death, which lasted just for a moment. That's why Luther says the greatest martyr was Noah, who had to endure all this wickedness for so many years. Perpetua died after a couple of weeks. Romanus died after a couple of days. Agnes died after a couple of hours. But God wanted, we can end with this quote, this is great. God wanted his saints and his church to endure such horrible trials. Why? That their hearts might be aroused to reflect what a great thing it was, that the Son of God was on our account torn away for a time, so to say, and sent into exile and cast into hell. This is his suffering on the cross, that he might rescue us from the exile of the most obstinate sin and eternal damnation. Phew. So that we are learning here in the suffering of Joseph a tiny little bit of the suffering of Jesus, and this for our good. So good. Ken says, what the brothers despised and rejected and made low into a pit, they sold for a little of what of great value became and was on the highest place in the kingdom and became their salvation. Yep, that's the idea. That's the exact right idea. All right, let's stop it there. A couple of quick announcements. That is, the next 2 weeks we will be off. So we'll be back August 13th, we'll be back at it. So 2 weeks off. Enjoy the time. You can catch up on old stuff. That'll be great. And we'll see you next time.